I'm continuing my series in the book of James, and as you can read in this order of service, James is not just a book of do's and don'ts, a list of things that we should do if we call ourselves Christians, but it is the gospel enacted. We cannot say that we have faith in Jesus Christ and not live like He called us to, or live in the trust that He has called us to. So let's be very clear of what James is doing. He's calling us, if you will, to our better selves. But ourselves are not Brian and Edward. It's Christ within us, the hope of glory. That's what he's calling us to. And I just love the fact that the Bible, it presents so many heroes of faith. But I challenge you to look at these stories and not find that every one of these heroes of faith are flawed in some way. Today I'm talking about favoritism. To me, one of the great stories of favoritism and how with favoritism things can go bad is the story of Jacob. Okay? Don't forget, James is actually named after Jacob, this brother of Jesus. That's the same name. So, what's the story of Jacob? Jacob loved Rachel. We know that he did not love Leah, because Leah, it says, who was his technically first wife, gave birth to a son. And she was so excited, she said, "Now my husband will love me." Each time that you read in the story, in Genesis, of Leah having a child, it's the first and the second and the third. It's this, "Now for sure my husband will love me. Absolutely, this third time he will love me because I'm producing sons for him." Unlike my sister, she had her focus on the wrong thing, and yet her heart was so pained because Jacob showed favoritism to his Rachel, and he discriminated against Leah. Well, guess what? That passed on into the next generation. In Genesis, it says, "Now Jacob loved his son Joseph more than all of his other children." It's like the Bible is setting up the story, and you're all anticipating a train wreck. Jacob loved Joseph. Why did he show favoritism to Joseph? Well, there are a number of reasons. One that I imagine, and perhaps I think that the scriptures will verify. One of the things that you'll remember is that Rachel wasn't able to have any children. And it wasn't until Jacob's old age that she was able to have a child, this Joseph. It says there right in there, Jacob loved his son Joseph more than all of his other children because he was a child of his old age. He just doted on this sweet, amazing child. He loved Rachel so much, and now he finally had this child that they've been praying for years and years, perhaps even decades. So kind of no wonder, from a human perspective, he's going to lavish extra special attention on Joseph. But you'll also remember that not too long after Joseph was born, Rachel was able to get pregnant again. And she had a boy, and they named him Benjamin. But she died while giving birth to Benjamin. Now Jacob was bereft of his beloved Rachel. Somewhere in the story about Rachel, it says that she was a beauty. She had beautiful eyes. She had a beautiful figure. She was, everything about her was excellent. Guess what? The Bible also describes Joseph like that. Good-looking young man, 17-year-old kid, strapping, handsome, well-built. Don't you think that every time that Jacob looked at Joseph, that he wasn't reminded of his beautiful wife, Rachel? And don't you think, just on a natural human level, that may have lent him a longing to kind of lavish upon Joseph the things that maybe he didn't lavish upon his other children? Love, for sure, because that's what the scripture says. He loved Joseph more than all of his other kids. But he showed that favoritism in kind of real ways by giving this beautiful coat, the scripture says, of many colors to this boy. Another thing that you see in the story about Jacob and Joseph. Joseph acts as a little bit of a spy in the story amongst his brothers. Have you ever read that where it says that he would report to his father all of the doings of his brothers? He's acting like a spy. And it says there that he would give a bad report. In other words, he's tattletaling on his older brothers. Dad, you would not believe what they did. Listen, with our kids, what we tolerate, we actually encourage. I'm not saying that Jacob's like, dude, I want you to go and be the spy and I want you to be my eyes out there. Maybe. But the mere fact that he tolerated this boy coming to him and said, Dad, you won't believe what Reuben did. Or you know how those guys are talking about you? And he tolerates that. And then what do? You encourage that kind of behavior. So he has his eyes amongst his kids, and that's another way of showing favoritism, isn't it? And what is the effect on the other kids? How would you feel if you knew that Joseph was tattling on you and running to daddy every time? That'd make you kind of mad at your brother. Then you see that he's wearing this beautiful, expensive, imported coat. Wow. Dad was really showing his favoritism there. Then he's bragging. He's going around saying, all of y'all are going to be bowing down to me. I'm the best. I'm going to be the ruler. All of this made those boys very angry. Angry to the point where they wanted to kill him. You'll remember the story that Joseph came to bring some food to his brothers. And they said, now we've got him. Let's kill this kid, this 17-year-old kid. Be done with him. That started a terrible time of suffering for this young man, because he was sold into slavery, landed up in Egypt, landed up in jail for what we think at least a dozen years. That kind of suffering none of us would wish upon our worst enemy. But the point there is, like, the scripture is clearly saying favoritism is not good. And ultimately, it leads to bad results. So James is reminding brothers and sisters in Christ, us today, and those spread throughout the Mediterranean world 2,000 years ago, let me call your attention to this reality. So let's stand as we read the scripture from James, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. We're reading this short unit of thought, the first 9 verses of this chapter. And the Greek word here, adelphoi, which means brethren, also encompasses the notion of cistern. So my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has indeed promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the very ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Here's what I see James is doing in this letter, which he writes at the beginning to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's talking about Jewish Christians that are spread out all over the place, and he's written this letter to all of them, brothers and sisters, and again, not just to those written 2,000 years ago, but also to us today, because this is the inspired and holy word of God. And I think what James is basically setting out here, he's recognizing the fact that we as Christians, we live in this kind of dual world, this reality that we're in Christ, but we're also in the world, and we're subject to the realities of this world. And the fact is that we still struggle with the sin in our own heart. That struggle will never be over until the day that we die. Now, I pray that it would become less and less, that, as it were, the things of earth shall grow strangely dim, as the song says, in the light of His glory and grace. And that's why we're here today. When we sing the songs of praise and hear the preaching of His word and fellowship with His people, our brothers and sisters, do you understand the effect that that has on our souls? It's a beautiful effect. It's like God is calling us to worship Him, to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and kind of get our eyes off of the things of this world. So we're called to worship, and a beautiful opportunity for us here. But there, James is writing to Christians, and he's talking to them about when they gather in their assembly. But he's reminding them of who they really are. He's saying, if your faith is real, this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord of glory, then you shouldn't be showing partiality. It's like he's addressing an issue in the church, and he's trying to put his thumb on whether this is just a problem that we need to be educated about, or whether at some deeper level we don't believe the gospel. I'll give you an example. You're newly married, and in this culture still, there's this sense that you open the door for your wife, you open the door for the lady. If you don't do that, and you're like running ahead, and you're not being very attentive to your bride, what's the problem? It's like we need to diagnose the problem. Is this just a matter of, hey, you need to be educated because you're not single anymore and you can't just run off and do whatever you want to do anymore? You have this beautiful bride who you have said that you love. And now here's 100 practical ways that you can show that you really do love her, respect her, and honor her by opening the door. And some husbands will say, oh, dang, I just wasn't raised that way. I need to be educated. That's one thing. But what if you've come to a place in your life, in your marriage, where you just really don't love your wife anymore? You're just taking her for granted. You are not showing her the respect and the honor that she is due because of the promises that you made and the covenant that you promised that you would walk in before the Lord. In other words, sometimes you would just as soon slam the door in her face as open it for her in grace. You see the difference there? One is an education problem. Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Oh, I want to change because I love my wife and I want to honor her. And the other one is like, I'm not in love anymore. I'm not feeling the love anymore. You see the same thing with the gospel? James is trying to say, listen, if you really follow Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of glory, then you shouldn't be showing partiality in your churches and in your life. Unless, of course, you really don't get the gospel. Unless your faith isn't real. In which case, of course, you're going to show partiality because that's a natural thing people do. He's testing them. It's a litmus test. Is this just a problem of education? Or is this a problem of you not believing the gospel? So here are the bookends of this short pericope, this short story. He starts with, hey, do we really believe this stuff? And then here is a practical case study. We're going to talk about people coming into church and how do you treat them? And then the very last piece is, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, has not only shown us what it looks like to truly love our neighbor, which is the royal law which was spoken about, but also the gospel truth is that Jesus truly did love his neighbor by laying down his life for us. And now we have not only become his neighbor, his near one, we who were estranged and far off, objects of wrath rather than mercy, but we have become his friends. We have become the children of God. So you get that? That's where we're going here. We got, do you really believe this stuff? Jesus is the Lord of glory. Here's a practical application of that to be like a litmus test of whether you really do believe the gospel. And here is the gospel. Jesus is our example. If we say that we love him and we follow him, then we should do his work, but that we should also rest in his work. So the first word is Jesus, the Lord of glory. James is talking about the Shekinah glory of God. You know the Shekinah glory? That was the manifest presence. If the people in the Old Testament saw the Shekinah glory of God, they knew that they were experiencing the manifest presence of the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence in this world of God. God incarnate, the one who has come from heaven to be with us and to live in us and for us. God in the flesh, become poor, so that we could become rich. Jesus Christ left his position of authority and power and honor so that we could become children of God. We who were poor have become rich because of his mercy. That's why James can say, blessed are the poor. And he's quoting Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. James is going from this awareness of who Jesus is now to practically say to us, don't be partial because God wasn't partial when he came to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, he says, not many of you were rich or in positions of authority or honor in the culture when you were called. And God has this credible reason for doing that because he wants to confound the wisdom of the wise. He wants to kind of overturn the thinking of the world. The thinking of the world would be, hey, if you're powerful and you're beautiful and you're rich, well, that's already evidence that God is playing favorites, that he loves you in a special way. And if you like parlay that into good works for the Lord and honor him, then you become worthy of becoming his special children. That's a worldly way of thinking, isn't it? No, the truth is that God has chosen the things that the world would kind of like throw out to overturn the thinking of the world, to prove his grander and greater wisdom. Here's the thing, and we're doing a study right now called Behold Your God on Wednesday evenings, and it's so interesting to me that we're talking about the attributes of God. And one of the fallacies that I think we as human beings walk in, and even as Christians, is we think about a particular attribute of God, from our own perspective, and we just magnify it to the nth degree. Okay, but there's problems with that kind of way of thinking because God is just not a bigger version of us. God is utterly and completely different than us. So our way of showing love is kind of different than His way of showing love. Yes, there are parallels and there's, you know, some areas of overlap. But on some fundamental level, we can't just think of God as being a bigger version of ourselves. Okay? The world has its own way of thinking. And we were once part of that world. And we would say, hey, God owes it to me. I'm a good guy. I'm exercising my prerogatives and I'm spending my money in cool ways and I'm helping other people. God owes it to me. No. Paul writes to Titus in this letter. He said, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So whatever claims that you have, lay them down. Because God's way of thinking is utterly and completely different than your way of thinking. This kind of faulty thinking gets us sideways in our dealings with other people. Let's be honest. We in the church show favoritism for a number of reasons. It could be something as simple as enlightened self-interest. James gives us then a specific example. So we're moving from this understanding of, do you really believe that God has come incarnate in Christ and you believe what He is saying and doing? Okay, great. Then if you do that, now let's talk about a practical application. Some rich guy comes in your church and some poor guy comes in your church at the same moment. Ah, how are you going to treat them? Now he says, because he is a master of sociological understanding, is like our propensity, our tendency will be to look at the rings on the hands of that rich person and to see that he has nice coiffed hair and beautiful clothing, to pay deference to that individual. And then to that poor person who's come in and kind of tattered clothing and maybe smells just a little bit because he can't have access to daily washing or whatever it is, that we treat that person in a discriminatory fashion. Oh, you just go to the back, or you stand off to the side, or why don't you just sit down here? He's saying that that happens. And if we really look into our heart, my brothers and sisters, we have to admit, we are like that. We do that. Our tendency is to want to hang out with the beautiful people, the people that have power, the people that have fame. Who of us wouldn't love to be, you know, in some place in a picture with some famous person? How is that? Well, maybe we think some of that will just rub off on us, or maybe we'll have an opportunity to tell some great stories. It's selfish. There are many reasons why we show favoritism, but James says, when you do that, you're showing that you have wrong motives, and it is sin. It's a tough word. Can't do that. We are not allowed to do that because it is selfish and it is wrong, and it shows that we are trusting in our human networks to accomplish the things that we want to get done, and not trusting in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. James is even saying, this is actually ironic because you think that you're doing this with enlightened self-interest, but isn't it the rich people who drag you in court? It's ironic. They're the ones that tend to be the rich people in that culture at that time to speak ill of the name of Jesus. I saw something on TV the other day. Ted Turner is getting older now. He's actually got Alzheimer's, so he's kind of not in a good place. But about 20 years ago, he said, Christianity is for weak people. Do you remember that Ted Turner said that? I love that he said that, because there's tremendous irony in that. He's looking down as though he's saying, man, I got it all. I'm rich, I'm famous, I control media networks, I control the thoughts, in a sense, of people in this nation. I'm somebody. I'm a big, powerful somebody. And Christians, what a bunch of weak-willed, mamby-pamby, lily-livered people. Well, first of all, as Christians, we lean into that reality that we are weak. That we're the people that perhaps the world thinks, what a bunch of, they need religion as a what is it, the term, something to lean on. A crutch. Yeah, they don't need a crutch. But the sad reality is as I watched that interview with Ted Turner, and I thought, here's this man that's searching for his words and stumbling as he walks. He will meet his maker. He will meet his maker. It's so sad that we, in our human hubris, say wealth and power, that's what it's all about. But the opposite is true in the upside down kingdom. Jesus calls us to a different way. It's not just wrong to show partiality to rich people or beautiful people or educated people, to the discrimination of others that in our culture we would tend to push to the side. But it is wrong because it is dishonoring to God. Because God created every human being, rich and poor, beautiful and not so beautiful in the eyes of people, in his image. Do you understand? We are dissing the image of God in another human being when we discriminate against them. And James is saying that cannot be the case. That must not be the case in the body of Christ. Think about the story in Acts 10. You recall that Peter has seen this incredible vision where all this food is lowered from the sky. And the Spirit says, the Lord says, kill and eat. And he's like, oh, I ain't touching that. That's not kosher. I'm a good Jewish boy. Never touch that stuff. Don't plan to either. God gave him that vision to shake him up. Because just at that same moment, after the third time when it was raised and lowered, knock came on the door, some Gentiles were there, and they said, God's spoken to Cornelius, and we've been sent here, and we want you to come. And he went. And the Holy Spirit falls on that whole household, and then you see this beautiful word out of Peter's mouth in, I think it's verse 32. Now I know that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, he is saying, God doesn't play favorites. He loves all his people. You don't have to be a good Jew to get into heaven. You can be a Gentile. In fact, the way that Paul describes it later in one of his beautiful epistles is, he said, Jesus Christ has removed every barrier between every human being. So issues of gender, male or female. And you got to understand, in that culture, man, if you were male, then you were a privileged member of society compared to all of the females. That's wiped away in Jesus Christ. Male or female, Jew or Greek, your race, your religion, it's not an issue anymore because Jesus Christ has bridged the divide between all races. And then he says something about your socioeconomic status. Is male or female, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, slave or free. Just imagine if you were a slave. What's your economic opportunities in Roman society back then? And they say that 2/3 of all the human beings in Roman in the Roman world were enslaved. I found that to be a shocking number. But just imagine, your opportunities for economic advancement didn't look so good if you were owned by somebody else and you were a slave. So he's saying, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, the powerful message of the gospel is all of these barriers have been removed. So, brothers and sisters, let's live up and into the truth of what Christ has done for us. Let's not play those games anymore. Let's not be like that anymore. Because Jesus has broken through all of that. The real litmus test for following Jesus Christ is not just admiring what Jesus did in removing the barriers, but is also living that out through the Spirit. Jesus Christ, in his 3 years of earthly ministry, very much lived out this concept of loving your neighbor that James refers to in verse 7 and 8. Okay, you want to live up to Jesus? Then watch what he did in his life. Jesus was constantly criticizing the powerful elites. He was. And he was constantly siding with the people that the powerful elites thought were trash. Prostitutes, poor people, uneducated. They criticized him. Oh, he hangs around with uneducated people. We know the law. Who is this guy that's telling us what the law is? It's shocking. They even said at one point, maybe it's in the Gospel of John, this illegitimate Galilean is preaching to us? They knew something about his history, because that's the word they use, illegitimate Galilean. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus, because they didn't want him to preach to them about what they thought that they knew. So Jesus is hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes and poor people and uneducated people and Samaritans and women. Yeah. There's incredible stories of him having conversations with, you know, the woman who had the issue of blood and the Syrophoenician woman who was asking for a healing and the Samaritan woman at the well. What is Jesus doing here? He's loving his neighbor. He's breaking through in practical and real ways through all of the barriers that we as humans set up to divide us from other people, all of whom are made in the image of God. Jesus says, you powerful elites, you think you're already healed. I'm the doctor that people are coming to that realize they need a healer. Jesus is your healer. I don't care what your problem is in your life. What the challenge is that you face. Jesus is the great healer who, when he touches you, he promises that he will bring about a new creation, a new life, wholeness, reconciliation, healing. It's not an empty promise, because when he does that, he fills you with his Holy Spirit as the sign that you're his, that you are a beloved child. Jesus did all of that for us. Not only did he become for us the most beautiful example that we can aspire to, but Jesus Christ became our neighbor when he laid down his life for us. We who were lost, we who were dying, we who were without hope, Christ has come to us and reconciled us to God. That's the gospel. And that's what James is saying. He says, you got to believe the gospel that Jesus loved his neighbor to the nth degree, that he gave himself, his life. And now, it's not just that you're going to follow the beautiful example of Jesus, but your life is hid with God in Christ. You are in him, and you are his hands, and you are his feet, and you are his mouth. And so wherever you go, you are sharing the fragrance of Christ.
One of the beautiful stories that I remember when Glenda and I, and several members of our church at Christ Community, visited Andrew Brunson and Noreen Brunson 4 years ago this week in the beautiful city of Izmir, where he and his wife are planting a church called Resurrection Church. As he said, they're on a street with, it's kind of like the red light district in Izmir, and it's just sad, you know, just very sad. And somebody walked by the church and they came in and they said, "What's that fragrance? There's a smell, a beautiful fragrance in wafting from this church that's the most beautiful thing I've ever smelled in my life." And Andrew was able to say, "It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fragrance of life. And he wants to invite you into the fullness of that fragrance." And we just saw Andrew on the news yesterday, sitting in the Oval Office. And I just love that image. Here he is with one of arguably the most powerful man in the world. And he gets on his knees and he says, "May I pray for you?" He puts his hand on Donald Trump's shoulder and says, "Ask the Holy Spirit to fill that man." Wow. I don't know, if I were in that situation, I'd probably keep my mouth shut and just be happy to be there. You see what he did in that moment? He wasn't holding that man in the kind of high esteem that you would defer to and not speak in the presence of, but he was representing his king, King Jesus, in that moment. And what a beautiful picture that is, that we can treat the President of the United States or even some Muslim waif walking into a church saying, "I smell something that's so beautiful," and introducing them and speaking Christ into that moment. We are not called to be respecters of persons. We are not called to show favoritism. We're also not called to show discrimination against people who are beautiful or well-connected or wealthy. We're to treat all of them in the way that a humble servant, a beggar really, would treat anybody. I've said this before. We as followers of Jesus Christ, we're just beggars telling another beggar where we found bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And that's our call in this world, to be the fragrance of Christ and to offer that bread of life, who Jesus is, to everyone that we come in contact with. And as you go in the byways and the highways of your life this week, may you keep that in mind, that Jesus is with you by his Spirit, and he is calling you to that great call to share the love of Jesus Christ with everybody that you meet. Amen.